Proverbs chapter 5. And while you're turning there, I did want to share with you, I received the kindest note this week to the church. It was to the church family. And it was from Daniel Smith. You know, we mentioned Daniel quite a bit, especially in the prayer meetings. And Daniel's been in prison for a little over 23 years, and he's from Palm Bay. And his mom, Ruth Ann, has been attending the church for at least a couple of months. And she's gone to Ireland to see her other son for a month now. But he was just, again, the note is made to the Harbor City Church, and just thanking us for welcoming his mother. It was such a sweet, I'll put it on the bulletin board later, but just thanking the church for being so kind and welcoming and loving his mom. And he's just so thrilled that there's a church that's embraced his mother. So thank you all for loving on Ruth Ann, and she expresses those sentiments to me as well, how loving you guys are. And that's a great testimony to you guys, and we praise the Lord for that. May that be true of all our visitors that come, that they would find that about us. So praise the Lord for that. So tonight we're in Proverbs 5, and it's not a pleasant sermon. I mean, this morning, those wonderful truths in verse 28, you know, we could preach an entire sermon on just one small verse and how glorious every drop of it is. And yet tonight we have before us the title of the message is A Warning Against Adultery. A warning against adultery. We're talking about the wanton woman. But this is why we preach the whole counsel of God's word. You know, if we didn't have the evening service, we'd probably never preach all the way through Proverbs or any other Old Testament book. And that's why it's so important, because we need all of God's word. We need every ounce of it. And certainly coming back in the evening affords us to do that. So Solomon here is writing in Proverbs chapter 5, either writing out of experience and observation or repeating instructions that he had grew up with from David. And we know that his father David infamously fell to adultery with Bathsheba. And Solomon has his own background with so many women, hundreds, if not thousands, of women in his own life. But here, he's concentrated on the wanton woman, and it provides the first look in this book of the harlot, and the warning of the harlot. And, you know, we look at this because, you know, y'all know this as well as I do. Many scholars believe that Solomon ultimately took his own life. But yet, this is the word of God. This is Proverbs, is the word of God that God has given us. And here in these verses, it's a great warning. It's a great, great warning about adultery. And so we'll look into this evening and these discourses that Solomon is giving us. And so if you're taking notes, the first thing that I want you to write down, number one, is the snare. The snare observed in Proverbs 5, beginning in verse 3. And it says, "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." So this woman, this wanton woman, her smiles are seductive. They're seductive. Solomon warned against the wanton woman's smiles and the promise they reveal. In verse 3, we see that. And what we see here, two Hebrew words, kar and sur, S-U-R, they're used in the Bible to depict the stranger. The word nakar refers to a temple prostitute. A temple prostitute And in the foul Canaanite religion, idol worship was consummated by having sexual relations with one of the priests or priestesses. Sir, again, S-U-R, the word used in Proverbs 5:3 here, refers to a Hebrew woman who has become an apostate and has sold herself to the immoralities, the pagan cults. She is a professional prostitute. She is a professional prostitute. Now, this woman, she baits her trap with honeyed words. Honeyed words. She is well-versed in what to say to careless men. And I think that's an important thing to say. Careless men. Careless men. No man should be careless. We're to be pointed in our love for God and our commitment to God and our path. But who does she seduce? Careless men. She knows how to inflame passions of those men who will stop and listen. You know, you don't want to be that man who stops and listens to her words. She's an old hand at enticing men. She knows which words to use, how to approach, how to respond to his replies, how to make the next move. She knows how to choose words that will lead him on. And Solomon, he continues to warn against this wanton woman's smiles and the peril that they conceal. And again in verse 4, but in the end, she is bitter. She is bitter as wormwood. Wormwood. Her lips conceal death, lurk in her shadows. Verse 5, it says, her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. And so the man who is embracing this woman that he's describing, the last thing he's thinking about is hell. The last thing he's thinking about is death. And that's what he ought to be thinking about. If I go down this path, lead to death and hell. You know, it's interesting. The Bible is very blunt about sexual sin. It's very blunt about sexual sin. But you know how these romance novels that they write, movies, TV shows, it really is a picture of this wanton woman. They entice you, they pull you in. You know, it's, you know, in this TV show or this movie, adultery is going on rampantly. Remember the soap operas? I don't even know if they still have soap operas, but I know when I was growing up, they had soap operas. And it just never ended. It was somebody having an affair with somebody trying to have an affair with somebody. These enticing words. It describes. The Bible describes it. Enticing words. One scene after another. They move the reader slowly and enticingly through one event to the next, which will ultimately lead to some sexual event. Yeah, just like the wanton woman. But the Bible's not like that. The wanton woman is leading a little bit, stretching a little bit further, enticing. Come my way. Come have this conversation. Come see me. But the Bible is not like that. Now these novels and these shows, they titillate, they stimulate, they gloat over every detail, constantly stirring the filth. The filth is portrayed in the language. But not the word, not the Bible. The Bible cuts through like a surgeon's knife. It exposes the view of the moral ruin, the physical wreckage of that life, and the shameful death, the shameful consequences of sexual sin. Do you remember this guy who ran for president a long time ago? I forget which year, but his name was Gary Hart. Remember that guy? I don't even know what political party he was in, but his name was Gary Hart, and he was front runner for one of the presidential campaigns. And all this stuff came out. All of it came out. He had had an affair with some young woman, and immediately his campaign was over. It was over. And I think as well as the damage it did to his marriage. We see it, the sensualist of the wanton woman, and how it drags people in, brings them into the sensual, but not the Bible. The Holy Spirit is a surgeon, and the scripture tells us it is sin. It is sin. So the Bible is blunt. It's very blunt about sexual sin. And in verse 6, the wanton woman smiles. They are very subtle. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. She does not ponder life. It's for the moment. It's for the gratification of the moment. She'll go with one man, go through one man, and on to the next man. She doesn't ponder life, what damage it's going to do to her physically, what damage it's going to do to him physically, what damage it's going to do to their lives, how will life end. She does not ponder those things. But we as the church, as believers, we ponder our life. I mean, I think about my life all the time. I really do, you know. Think about my grandkids, praying for my grandkids, you know, praying ahead. I pray for my grandkids when they're 20 and they're 30, because I won't be around probably when they hit 30. And so I pray ahead. I pray ahead. I ponder those things. I ponder the next generation and what my life will have looked like upon the earth. And I think that we are to ponder our lives. Are we living our lives for the glory of God or for our flesh, just for to fulfill the lust of our flesh? Do you ponder your lives? I'm so fortunate to have a wonderful library. And in my office, I've told you this before, I have a whole shelf of biographies, probably over 100 biographies. And I read those books and men and women and the impact they had on their generation, the way God used them so greatly in their lives. I've been talking quite a bit. I've been using R.A. Torrey, using his life a lot. And what a great man of God. He helped D.L. Moody so much because D.L. Moody was known for not having any education. And Dr. Torrey had tons of education from Harvard and Yale. And he helped him. He helped him come to some understanding on some theological issues. But R.A. Torrey's been dead since, I think he died in 1926, almost 100 years. And we're still talking about R.A. Torrey. I still give books away about R.A. Torrey. About his prayer life and on and on. His life had an impact. And our life should have an impact. We may not have the magnitude of somebody like R.A. Torrey or R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur. These are just amazing people that God incredibly gifted. But all of us, we impact somebody. Might be your neighbor. But not this woman. She does not ponder the path of life. She does not ponder the path of life. Not at all. Not at all. The wanton woman baits her trap with honeyed words. She's well versed in how to seduce men. The wanton woman smiles. She's subtle. Approaching the victim, the wanton woman turns on all her charms. She turns it all on, all of her words. And then verse 6, she does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not even know it. She does not even know it. She's slippery. She can change her ground. No rules. She allows the man she is enticing to think of the, she doesn't allow the man to think of the consequences of what he's about to do. That's the last thing that she wants him to think about are the consequences. Are the consequences. Her swiftly changing moods and appeals or incredible. Her manner of life may be more bitter than her death. Behind her smiles and her seductive ways lurk hopelessness. She may abhor what she does. She may abhor the men who she is helping to bring to ruin. She smiles, displays her wares, whispers enticements in his ear, lures them, edges them on. She uses all of her arts to prevent him from pondering the path of life. She does everything. The last thing she wants is for him to think about what he's doing and to consider his life. And her road is the path to destruction, the path to death. The second part that we see, if you're taking notes, is how is her snare evaded? How do you evade this woman? Well, by being cautious. The snare of this woman can be evaded by being cautious, being critical, being contented, being convicted. Cautious. You guys have noticed this is my rule here at the church. My rule is, and a lot of times I have to change appointments because we don't have a full-time secretary anymore. And a lot of times I'll have appointments with ladies, and I have to call them and just cancel the appointment. I'm like, I don't have anybody here. I'm not going to meet you at the empty church by myself. That's just not wise. So they're always gracious. I said, you've got to come in when I've got another lady here or someone here that can be here when we're not alone here. I said, I don't trust myself. I don't trust you. And I certainly don't trust Satan. And so we have to be cautious. Kathy went with us to Liberty University. Shelley and I went up there. A number of you probably did. But I love the thing about old Dr. Falwell, who's been in heaven for a long time. But, he was always seen all over campus. He always had a Suburban. That was his thing. And those things, you know, they seat a lot of people. But he would never pick up a young lady. And he'd pick up guys and give them rides to classes. And he was a character. But he would never pick up a young woman. He said, that's not wise. He said, it's not wise for me to have young women riding around in my car. And he'd tell us that in chapel. He said, if I pass you, I'll wave. But he said, I don't care if it's pouring down rain. I'm not going to pick up a young lady to ride around in my vehicle. And what was he doing? He was being cautious. Some would say, well, that's kind of rude. It might have been, but he was wise. He was known for his good marriage. He was being cautious. So you can evade this by being cautious, critical, being contented where God has you with your own wife, convicted. Solomon began his discussion in these ways a man can avoid falling into a sexual trap of sin. He said in verse 7, and now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. But there's just so much wisdom in that verse. My son, listen to me. Listen to me. You know, as we read the word of God, and if you are a son and if you're saved, then you are a son. The word is telling us, listen. Listen to these words. Now, we know Rehoboam, Solomon's son, could have very well been listening to Solomon's thinking, shaking his head, said, look at all your sin. Dad, look at all that you've done with your concubines and all these things. But the word of God says in verse 7, O now, sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. He was saying, stay awake. Listen to common sense. It's essential in avoiding the immorality the Bible unbendingly prohibits, premarital and extramarital sex. And again, the Holy Spirit says, Listen to my demands. It's all through the scripture. And again, the word over and over again says, listen to my words. Listen to my laws. Listen, listen. And the wise person, if we're listening, we're reading. We're reading the Bible every day. We're reading the Bible. We're thinking about those verses. And we're listening. We're listening to the word. What does it say? How do I apply that to my life? Your thought life. Your thought life. I'm telling you, pornography is epidemic in the church. It's been like that for a number of years with the popularity of these smartphones. You know, it used to be 30 years ago for an individual to embrace pornography, they had to go to a bookstore and buy the garbage. Now it's instantaneous. It really is. It's epidemic. I've heard that for years and years. And for women too. I just found this out within the past year that more women watch pornography than men. That blew my mind. And again, as the Holy Spirit says, listen to my demands. The wise man added in verse 8, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. How much would men be blessed if they had heeded those words? Do not go near her. Do not go near the door of her house. You know, when we commit our lives to Christ, we commit our eyes to Christ, what we look upon, you know, our hands, our ears, our brain, but also your feet. Where do you go? Where do you go? Do you go where you ought to be going? Are you going somewhere where you don't need to be going? Are your feet committed to God and for his glory? There's places a Christian should not go. There really are. There's places. I'll never forget walking around. I was in Japan, and I was just green. I was this farm boy. Just went through boot camp. They sent me to Japan. And I'll never forget walking through the streets of Naha. And I've got this picture in my mind. Here I am. I'm just green as grass. And I'm with some other Marines. And there were prostitutes standing in the doorway enticing. I didn't know what they were doing. And I said, What is that? And then the guy said, those are prostitutes. They're trying to get us to come in to their houses of ill repute. So I've seen that. I've seen that. What a horrible thing. And then again, Proverbs 8 says, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Do not go near the door of her house. And so many cities, most cities have a place that's given to that type of lifestyle. Stay far from that. Stay far from that. So we evade it, the wise man says. Stay far from her. He was saying to evade the snare of this woman, be cautious, stay away from her doors. And following Solomon's advice would solve so much of the problem that she creates. You remember Joseph? I love the story of Joseph. There ever was a wonderful brother. It was Joseph. And you remember he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. And what did he do? It's such a wonderful picture. He ran from the room. He ran from the room. He didn't saunter out. He didn't say, I think I'm going to slip out. The Bible says he ran from the room. And what did he end up? He ended up in prison. He ended up in prison. What a wise man. And we saw what actually ended up happening to Joseph in Egypt. What a brother. In prison, he was saved from her incessant appeals. If he had given in, he would have most likely been killed. You see that? In verses 9 through 14, evading her by being critical. In verse 9, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go into the house of a foreigner. So by being critical, counting the personal loss, being critical. You must count the losses that will result in having relations with this woman. Four consequences of personal loss. Well, one would be dishonor. I mentioned to you Gary Hart, but how many politicians, how many pastors have fallen to the woman that Solomon describes here? There's countless. Dishonor. Many a man has had his reputation ruined by being caught in a compromising situation with this woman. Again, so many held public office, being with a prostitute. A second result of being with a promiscuous woman or an adulterous relationship and sexual immorality is drudgery. In verse 9, it says, "Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless." Blackmail is often tied up in this. If they find out that you are a noted person, like a politician or somebody with money, then all that gets entangled in. Not only does your reputation go, but blackmail will ensue often. They try to conceal what they've done. In many nations, the harlot is a decoy to target men into compromising themselves. It's cruel. The third consequence is debt. See in verse 10, "Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner." So what often will be tied up in all of this is money. Prostitute charges money. And if she thinks she can blackmail you, of course she'll do that. How many thousands and even millions of dollars have been paid out in hush money to keep someone quiet? Fourth consequence is disease. In verse 11, it says, "In the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and your body are consumed." So you see the effect on the body, these diseases that are there for those who engage in sexual misbehavior. Venereal diseases is off the charts even today with all the medication. They say a new infection strikes every 40 seconds in this country. They cause great pain, blindness, arthritis, infertility, even brain damage, heart disease, death. Gonorrhea is the most prevalent. Syphilis is dangerous. And they're all on the rise. When you read about these things, all of it's on the rise. All of it's on the rise. AIDS is a killer. Herpes, strains of herpes. There's, from what I understand, there's so many various strains of herpes that has no cure. On and on. The effect of being promiscuous. Often the house of the harlot is the beginning of a path to death. Harlots have few scruples about passing on their diseases. One man that interviewed 20 prostitutes in a number of various cities, he said every one of these women had herpes. And when he talked to them about that, said, caution that you take? And they laughed. They said, of course we don't tell them. It wouldn't be good for business. Another boast that she and her sister probably had given the disease to over 1,000 men. Bragged about it. Said, we have no doubt that we have given this disease to over 1,000 men. And they laughed and said, after all, we're not running a convent. We're not running a convent. So thirdly, what we see here, again, if you're taking notes, is counting the moral loss. Counting the moral loss. The personal losses resulting in immorality are incredible. They're incredible. The moral loss, I believe, is greater than the physical loss. Often they realize it after it's too late. Proverbs 12 and 13 says, if you say how I hated discipline in my heart, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. You see, again, here we go again. Listen to my instruction. Incline my ear to listen. And so we see here, men go into this. The conscience lies dormant until the deed is done, and then the conscience awakens. Isn't that incredible? Until the deed is done, and after the deed is done, and then the conscience awakens. Then what comes? The remorse, the guilt, the shame, the gnawing conscience. Then the thought of a terrible disease contracted by the offender, possibly passed to a loved one. Too late, the transgressor awakens to his sin or her sin. They awaken to their sin. We refuse to learn the harsh facts from our parents, our teachers, our pastors, our Sunday school teachers, our godly guides. Then you have to learn these experiences in the difficult way. After your conscience has been seared, it really doesn't bother. So when we look at the spiritual loss in verse 14, I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. And the worst of it all, I haven't even gotten to the worst, is the damage it brings upon the church. The damage of our indiscretion, our sin, brings upon the body. It's the worst loss of all. Disgrace, dishonor on the people of God in our fellowship. Immorality is an excommunicating sin of the church. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5:9. In the Old Testament, Israel, immorality was a capital offense. And the bad thing about today in the church has grown so weak. People don't see it as that bad. Because what do? It's going to another church. And so many churches, so if somebody is excommunicated, well, they just go to another church. And that church likely doesn't even have church membership at all. So they can't really exercise church discipline. It just goes and goes and just rolls along. So excommunication doesn't seem so bad. And what excommunication is for, I mean, you're trying to apply church discipline and win the brother or the sister to win them back. Praying for them, asking them to repent of their sins, that they would repent of their sins and be restored to the church. I mean, that's the thing with church discipline. It's never just to excommunicate them and get them out of here and forget about them. No. That's one of the most difficult things in the church, and that's why most churches don't have church discipline. It's too messy. They don't want to do that. Well, they'll just kind of slide on out, and we'll just brush it under the rug, sweep it under the rug, and just move on. But that isn't biblical. No, we need to go through those exercises of church discipline, and again, always to win them back. We're praying that they would be won back. They would repent of their sins and come back and be restored. And I've seen it both ways. I've been through church discipline on numerous occasions, and I've actually seen where the brother or the sister was restored to the church. And I've also seen it where people just run out of here as quick as they can, just want to forget everybody that goes there and just distance themselves and not respond to the discipline. The wise man responds to the discipline. Yes. Counting the loss. The fourth thing that we see here is the legitimate desires. Solomon addresses that in verses 15 through 17. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your spring be scattered abroad, broad streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. And I'm so glad that Solomon wrote this, because he's talking here about your relationship with your husband and with your wife. You should be satisfied physically with your husband and your wife. He even says here, the wife of your youth. Legitimate desires are to be recognized. A man can evade the snare of this woman by being contented with the wife that God has given him. Being contented. Drink waters out of your own cistern, he says. And there's no question that the physical drive is powerful in most people, especially during the young youth years. It can get out of control between puberty and marriage, especially in a society where we're at today, with what we have access to at the touch of our fingers with our phones. But I can tell you, God's moral laws are absolute. Absolute. When I first started ministry, I was counseling a couple. And I knew the girl very well. This is 20 years ago. And I in my office, and we're doing marriage counseling. And the longer I talked to them, you know, I got to thinking, I think they're living together. And I thought, surely not. But finally, I just asked a question. I said, are y'all living together? And the guy said, yeah. And he was a new Christian. He was a brand new Christian, hadn't been saved that long. And he was a Christian. And I know today where he's at, and he faithfully serves in a church. But he didn't understand that what they were doing was wrong. And I looked at her and I said, you know better. She just hung her head. And I said, I took 30 minutes explaining to him, because he's asking me questions. Why is it wrong? I love her. We're going to get married in a month or two. Why is it wrong? And I said, okay, let me explain to you why it's wrong. And this is what the Bible says. And afterwards, the Holy Spirit, the lights came on. He was repentant. And I said, somebody needs to move out tonight. Somebody needs to move out tonight. I don't care who it is, but if you want me to marry you, y'all need to live under a different roof until this wedding. And you know, they did. They did. Again, God's moral laws are absolute. God knows how we are made. His provision for satisfying sexual desire is marriage. In Genesis 2:18, it says, the Lord God said, it is not good. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And God created Eve and brought her to Adam. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and they were not ashamed. Genesis 2, 23 through 25. So the physical urges, the physical part of life is to function within the confines of marriage. I was talking to someone a number of years ago, and it's a young engineer, and he told me, Jeff, we have 14 girls that work in our office. It was a bunch of engineers. And he said, did you know all of them live with their boyfriends? I said, you got to be kidding me. He said, no. He said, and this was a Christian young brother. He said, all of the women in our office live with their boyfriends. That just really opened my eyes. This was good old Melbourne, church on every corner. And it just really, it blew my mind. I said, certainly not everybody. He said, yes. Everyone lives instead of being wed. This is God's design. It's God's design. In Proverbs 5:16, where it says fountains indicates, the original word means your own wife. Song of Solomon, the Shulamite, is described by her beloved. He calls her a fountain sealed, fountain of gardens, a well of living water. And so we see these desires are restricted by the laws of marriage. And what I'm saying, most of the world laughs at. They do. Most of the world laughs at what we're reading here in Proverbs 5. But it's true. The desires are restricted by the laws of marriage. God who gave us marriage. In verses 18 and 19, it says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight, being intoxicated always in her love. What a wonderful picture that God gives us. Because God made us. He knows our desires. He knows them. He knows your desires better than you know them yourselves. And in verse 19, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. And I love the last part, be intoxicated always in her love. Consumed in her love. A beautiful picture. The living God, the author of our being, acknowledges the physical side of our nature. He doesn't say that's embarrassing. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't say, let's not talk about that. He knows our nature. He knows our nature. He made us this way. And yet within the confines of the marriage relationship, he permits much. He permits much. After all, he designed the entire sexual side of life. He designed it to give pleasure, to ensure the propagation of the race. What a wonderful God. He could have designed it some other way to continue the human race, but this is the way he designed it. And we see how the world, how the lost world, the world system taints it. It's incredible. One time I had a phone call. Some phone calls you get, and you just shake your head. But one time, I've been a pastor for a long time, but it was really wonderful. But I'd officiated this wedding, and the guy called me a week after the wedding, and he said, Jeff, we have a problem. He literally said, we are not really enjoying the physical aspect at all. And it was really, at first I thought, why'd you call me? But as I talked to him, you know, what was wonderful is they were both virgins. They were both virgins. And that's what was so amazing about this couple. They didn't have a clue. They didn't have a clue about anything physical. They were a godly couple, but they didn't understand. So I have a lot of books, and I had a book written by a Christian couple that gets into the details of all that, a very godly book. But I just smiled. I thought, how wonderful. Thank God you don't know anything. You're both virgins. And it was just a wonderful picture of the way it ought to be. So our legitimate desires are to be restricted by the laws of morality. In verse 20, why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? He asked the question, why would you'd be intoxicated with the wife of your youth, not some adulterous woman? How it destroys the perversion, the permissiveness, the pornography. It has a devastating effect on our society. And it really does. Just like the examples I've given you, this all has a horrible horrible effect on society. That's why we are to raise up our children and tell them, don't look at society. Look at the Bible. What does the scripture say? What does the scripture say about marriage, about sex? What does the Bible say? What does God say? God gave us marriage. Some guys didn't come up with marriage. God gave us marriage. How does he say it's supposed to be? Marriage is a safeguard. It has such great significance for us. The Bible keeps sex in proportion and forbids all forms of all sexual experience outside of marriage. The fifth and last part, being convicted, verses 21 through 23. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. What a great verse. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord. I read this one guy that I read a lot. He said his parents had that verse on his bedroom wall all growing up. He said he used to scare the life out of me that God is always looking at me. He said, but it's true. God is watching. He sees us. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. God's eye sees all. God's eye sees all. We do not get away with transgressions. Sometimes retribution is delayed. Sometimes it comes quickly. We would do well to remember that verse. God sees you. He knows your desires. He sees you. He sees you. For man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. It ensnares. The sin ensnares. And I've just given you so many examples of men and women that have been ensnared in sexual sin, in sin, ensnared. Lives destroyed. Marriages destroyed. Reputation destroyed, fortunes lost because of their sin. God punishes our sin. God sees our sin and he punishes it. He does it eventually. Verses 22 and 23, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. I mean, that has happened millions and millions of times with men and women. Because of folly, because of sin, they've been led astray. God does punish our sin. I read the story of a pathologist. And this pathologist, a man had died, and he took out this man's lung, took it out of his body. He was a heavy smoker. He died of cancer. And he said the lung was black as a chimney. And what had happened to the smoker, he had become a slave to the habit of smoking, and it killed him. People who take drugs or embark on sexual sin suffer even more horrible consequences. You know, that smoker could have been a Christian. You know, R.C. Sproul, he said that was one of his great addictions, that trying to quit smoking. And he finally kicked it after, I think he was in his 40s or 50s when he finally was able to kick it. But what a godly man who struggled with that. But here, the consequences are even worse. The sexual sin, it takes hold of them. They become prisoners of their own lust. And on the other side of that, if you continue in that sin, what is the retribution from God? It's judgment. God punishes our sin. Again, verse 23, he dies for lack of discipline. That's an incredible statement. He dies with lack of discipline. The one thing that we want to die with, it should be discipline. That I'm a disciplined man, I'm a disciplined woman, I'm disciplined in my morality, in my good character. We could just go on down the list. I'm disciplined in my Bible reading. I'm disciplined in my prayer. I'm disciplined in my walk with God as a member of the community, as a member of the local church. I'm disciplined in that. I'm disciplined in that. But then you see verse 23, he dies for a lack of discipline. Because of his great folly, he is led astray. Let that not be you. Let that not be you. You may know someone who is being led astray. They're in folly. And again, what should it do for us? If that's your family member, if that's your work associate, it should drive us to prayer. Because who's the enemy? Who is the enemy? Is the enemy the prostitute who sleeps with 1,000 women? She's not the enemy. She's a victim of the enemy. Satan has set his eyes in his minions to destroy those lives. And he is. Satan is destroying people who are caught up in sexual sin. And we could go on and on with examples, but we pray. We pray, God, God intervene. God quicken. God save. We read that verse. He dies for lack of discipline. Because his great folly is he is led astray. Filthy man carries his wickedness, his vileness with him into a lost eternity. A lost eternity. Do you know that you won't lose that in eternity? A person who dies and they're filled with lust and passions of wickedness and sin, they don't lose that in eternity. They go to hell, they still have those desires. Now they can't go get a prostitute. No, we read a little bit about hell. We know it's awful. It's total darkness, the gnashing of teeth, the smell of unending burning. But they still have the lusts, the cravings, what they cultivated on the earth will remain with them forever. That is just awful. Just think about people with sexual addiction. People that always cheated on the wives or wives that cheated on the husbands, any way you want to put it, and they die in that, they will still have those desires in hell. It'll never be quenched. That's a horrible way to spend eternity. Plus, the absence of God, the absence of Him. This person will be consumed by the craving that they will be unable to satisfy. They could satisfy it upon the earth for a season, but no more. You know, I read passages like this, it just makes me want to just pray all day. Just pray all day for people that I know, people that I've counseled, that are caught up in their wickedness and their sin, whether it's an adulterous man or adulterous woman. Just pray, fast and pray, God, God, do your work in their hearts. Draw them before it's too late, before it's too late. I'm always shocked that the prayer meetings are usually pretty empty. But let us pray. There's some. Thank God. Dennis and I, we talk about it all the time. Thank God for each and every one of you that come to prayer meeting, because that's our great need, is to pray. It's what Jesus does. He is seated at the right hand of God. We talked about that this morning. And what is he doing? He's making intercession for us. He's praying for us. He's praying for us, and let it be true of us that we're praying. You may not have any of these problems that I read about tonight out of Proverbs 5. You may not have that at all, and I hope you don't. I hope you don't. But we know others that do. We surely do. And boy, we need to pray for them. Pray for them. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and we thank you for the word. Lord, our great need is your word, and Father, you address this right here all through Proverbs, the book of wisdom. We need wisdom. We need to know how to pray, lest we fall into temptation. God, help us. Put a hedge about us. Keep us. Protect us, O God, from falling into sin. We pray for that. We pray for those around us, Lord, how Satan so desires. He's so cunning. He's so wicked. He so desires to destroy the youth, and not only the youth, but all ages. So Lord, help us to know how to pray. Teach us to pray, Lord, how we can pray for our children, our grandchildren, our loved ones, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our neighbors, our communities. God, may we be a people of prayer. Use us for your glory, we pray. Christ's name, amen.